Morning.
Good morning.
Welcome guests and to the Lord of the Harvest.
Amen.
So been a trying couple of weeks for our country and the world as a whole. A lot of very tragic things going on in the world right now and in our country. And our country is divided by hate. And we've got to put an end to that. We need the Lord to do that. 1 John 4:20. Whoever claims to love God but hates his brother is a liar. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So I wrote this Facebook post the other day, and after watching the school shootings in both the church and the school, and the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and it just really the Lord put it on my heart to just throw it out there. And so I wrote this, and it says a good man died today, a husband, a father, and most importantly a believer. One of God's children was murdered today by the enemy, and I don't mean a man. I mean the devil himself, not the left, not the right, but the devil himself. People, we have got to stop the hate. That is the work of the devil. We don't serve the Republicans. We don't serve the Democrats. We don't serve a president. And this is what this country has forgotten. We serve a king, and not just any king. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The enemy doesn't even hide in this country anymore. We have got to stop blaming each other and start blaming the one that is really to blame, the one that has come to lie, steal, and kill. It is time that we get back to God. It is time that we suit up in the full armor of God, pick up our crosses, and get back to what the Father created us to do. The Lord has given us the power to trample demons beneath our feet, but yet we choose to walk alongside them. We need to start putting God first in our lives again. We need to start putting God first in our families again. We need to bend our knees and repent before it's too late. Stop blaming each other. Stop trying to change the Word of God. The Word of God is to change us, not the other way around. Father, we need you more than we know.
Yes, Lord,
I do. Father, I ask that you open the eyes of your children,
yes,
and let them see the error of their ways. Father, I ask that you let them see your light and feel your warmth. Father, let them feel your agape love. Father, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Father, we need you. And I pray this prayer for the entire world. We are all your children, Father. And we just need guidance. We need to get back to you, Father. We need to put our eyes back on you. This hate is another tool that the enemy is using to destroy us. He has only the power to tempt. We have the power to shut him down, but power to end these things, Father. So I just ask that you open the eyes of your children, Lord God.
Let
them see the path that you've chosen for them.
Yeah.
Open our ears, Father, so we can hear your word. Fill us with the Spirit, Lord God, so that you can guide us in the directions that we need to be and steer us away from this hate, this evil. Because what's going on in this country right now, Father, is pure evil. And we need you to help us fight it. But we also need to know that we need to get out there and fight these battles.
Yes.
We cannot win the war if we don't fight the battles. So, Lord, we ask that you guide us, that you protect us, and that you keep us moving in the direction that you've chosen for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Or 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So, Gary Harbert began the service with a prayer and an exhortation that we need to walk in unity with each other in the body of Christ. Amen. Pastor Philip read a portion of a statement from Apostle Reggie Holiday that dealt with unity in the body of Christ. When we look at the Lord's Supper, the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to find out that one of the key elements of the Lord's Supper is unity. Paul writes this to a church that in Corinth that is characterized by disunity. That's what when we look at 1 Corinthians, we say this is a Paul dealing with a church that was struggling with division. So it's in that context that Paul says this about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. Now, he's talking about the traditions in the church, the customs, the instruction in the church that are being passed down. They were passed down, Paul says, to him by those who came before him in Christ, and he's passing them on to the Corinthian church. And he says, now in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. Can you imagine a church founder saying, you know, when you come together to celebrate church, it's for the worse and not for the better. He's almost saying, you might as well not even bother coming to church with the way you're living and relating to each other. He says, and then he explains this, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now, he says, I believe it in part because the Holy Spirit gives us a unity, whether we're acting unified or not. So he says, in part, there's divisions. The divisions are your issues as human beings with each other, but it's not God's and it's not the Holy Spirit. He says, for it's necessary that there should be, New King James is factions, but the Greek word is there are sects. S-E-C-T-S. You have a sectarian nature, and a sectarian nature is that rather than being unified together in Christ, our unity is based on our opinions, our politics, our economics, our ethnic group, our certain church practices that we revere, instead of being on Christ. So he says, there must, these things actually need to take place. He said that those who are approved may be recognized among you. It's saying that people who aren't walking in division are the ones that are approved of the Lord. They're the ones you're supposed to follow. They're the ones, they're providing a model for you. Christians who are divided based on whatever are not our models of what not to do. Christians who understand the importance of unity, those are the models you to follow. Now, I just would point out in the Gospel of John chapter 17, the final prayer that Jesus prays before he's crucified, what does he pray for? I pray that they may be one, Father, that they may be unified, even as you are in me and I am in you, that they might be one, that they might be a solidarity. That's the last thing Jesus prays for. Now, I mean, you know, the last will and testament, the last thing someone shares with his family before he passes, well, that's going to be what that person thinks is the most important thing before he or she goes to their reward. The last thing Jesus prays for before he dies is unity, because he knows it's going to be difficult. And see, just let me make this point, because I hear a lot of Christians talking about unity, and they say, yeah, I'm for unity, and everybody else is, they're not for unity, and we blame it on everybody else. That's not unity. If you say you're for unity and everybody else is not for unity, you're not in unity. Your unity is I will be unified with them, whether they're unified with me or not, because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep that in mind. So he says, there must be sectarianism among you. There must be these opinion groups. That was the original meaning of this word in Greek. These groups, these opinion groups, they have an opinionated agenda, and that's the source of their unity, that those who are approved. And in the Greek, the word for approved means those who have been tested and are found to have passed the test. The test of unity. So we could say initially, as we go to partake of the Lord's Supper, have you passed the unity test? And the unity test is not, if you're a believer in Christ, it's not just about your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's, are you as a husband and wife unified with each other? Are we unified with our families? And again, for me, I'm just talking about how Pastor Oz deals with things. If there's a problem with unity in my marriage, it's not my wife's fault. It's my fault. See, that's how I handle it. That's how I deal with it. In other words, I'm going to do something to bring forth unity. If there's a problem with me and my children, it's my fault. It's not my children's fault. I need to do something. See, when there's problems in the church, it's my fault. It's Pastor Oz's fault. Now people say, well, you know, because there are a lot of people who have the opposite, the complete opposite. Well, don't beat yourself up. I'm not beating myself up. I'm putting the onus on me so that I can deal with what I can deal with. I'm not going to wait around for you. I don't have any control over your lives. If I wait around for, I'm going to wait for so-and-so to get right. Well, you'll be in a, like I say, my image, you'll be in a rocking chair, a skeleton, waiting forever, because it isn't going to happen. We have the only individual that we have control over is ourselves. I don't have control over anybody else. There's only one being in the universe who has control over somebody else. His name is the Lord. He has control over everything. We are called, I mean, I'm not talking about controlling people. I'm talking about serving people. I'm talking about loving people. Well, I tried to get right with my kids. Well, keep trying. You love, you serve, you lay down your life for the people that oppose you. That's all you can do. You can't make them do anything. But while you're doing that, you're releasing God's grace. You're releasing God's healing. You're releasing God's blessing. That's what Jesus did. Who listened to Jesus when he was here? Zero. There wasn't anybody that listened to Jesus. So what did he do? He did what he had to do. He went to the cross and took people's not listening on himself and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even Jesus was saying, I'm not going to control people into following me, but I'm going to lay down my life. That's what the love of God is, agape love. Four words for love, Greek words for love in the New Testament world. And agape, which is the love of God, the highest form of love, it's self-sacrificial love. It's love is most demonstrated in self-sacrifice. Now, just a little background. Those are practical applications here. But back to the Lord's Supper. So he's already said, you guys are coming together and you're divided from one another and you think that's okay. You think it's okay to come to church and be divided from your brothers and sisters. I can extend that. You think it's okay to go on social media and criticize your brothers and sisters because they don't follow your fill in the blank worldview or your philosophy or your political party or your ethnic group. They don't follow that, so I'm going to go after them. Well, Paul says, but let's apply this now to the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm going to give you at least three different names. We call this the Lord's Supper, we call it the Eucharist, and we call it Communion. The Lord's Supper, it's called because it's a supper that belongs to Jesus. It's a new covenant celebration of the things that he's done for us. First and foremost, that's one of the attributes, one of the properties of this meal we partake in every Sunday. It's the Lord's Supper. It's to celebrate what Jesus has done. It's like Allison said, it's we're celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus for us, laying down his life that we might be whole and healed and forgiven and made well. The second name is the Eucharist, which is a Greek word, eucharista, which you know that if you've been here when I taught on joy, it means it's a joyous celebration. It's something that causes us to rejoice. It's why we understand the gospel is good news, because it's Jesus blessing us with his grace, blessing us with his joy, blessing us with his goodness. The third title is communion. It's communion. It's about unity together with each other. That's what communion is. It's fellowship. It's communion. So unity is a big purpose of the Lord's Supper. When we partake of his body, we're transformed. When we drink of his blood, we're transformed. And how are we transformed? To be in unity with each other. The Lord's Supper, communion, strengthens us to be in unity with one another. It goes back to the ancient Near Eastern celebrations. You did not sit down to eat a meal with your enemy. A meal with someone else signified friendship. It signified unity. It signified solidarity. It signified brotherly love. When you invite somebody over for a meal, you're saying, we're friends, we're family, we care about each other, we love each other. So this meal that Jesus gave us, he's saying, you're my friends now. You're my family now. And so when we partake of this, it's about unity, it's about joy, it's about God's grace, God's healing, what Jesus has done for us. So he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're coming together, you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, but you're not coming there for the right reason because you don't understand the Lord's Supper. You're not getting the purpose of the Lord's Supper. He says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. They had a love feast, all right? The church was done a little different from the way we do it nowadays, although we do this sometimes. We used to, every month, we'd have a fellowship meal after church service. And that's how they did church back then. They all came together. You know, it's like when those of you, you know, you go to Africa and you minister in Africa. Tim Atchley's there this weekend in Africa ministering in Uganda. People come from what? Miles. Hundreds of miles to these meetings. And so when you come there for these meetings, you don't have, I mean, people go, oh, that Lord of the Harvest, man, they go for 2 hours and 15 minutes. That's like the introduction for a service in Africa. You guys who can't deal with 2 hours and 15 minutes, the messages are 2 hours and 15 minutes, and that's the first of two or three messages that you're going to hear. But again, the reality is people are coming from many, many miles away. And so they eat. They have a meal. They have worship. They have lots of things going on. Well, that's how the early church was. You came together in one place. You were going to worship. You were going to hear the word. You were going to eat. And you were going to have the Lord's Supper. And see, you would eat And your fellowship eating with each other, your interchange, your exchanges of love and unity mirrored the Lord's Supper. And then you would partake of the Lord's Supper and say, yeah, you guys are all here together for a family dinner, and that's what the Lord's Supper is. But they weren't doing that in Corinth. They just came and, see, you got to understand the cultures you're dealing with. You're dealing with the Greco-Roman culture. This is a Greek city, Roman culture, and you're dealing with the culture of the New Testament. In the Greco-Roman culture, when people got together, guess who all sat together at the front? The men. Guess who sat together in the back? The women, the children, the slaves. And so the men, the wealthy, entitled, powerful men ate all the food, and if there was something left over, the women, the children, and the slaves got something. The New Testament completely subverted that. First of all, everybody sat together. Men, women, children, slaves, everybody sat together, and everybody partook. But a lot of people, it's hard to break free from what? Your culture. And so they couldn't break free from their culture. So it was like, just food for me and mine. And Paul was saying, guys, you miss the point of the Lord's Supper. It's communion. You miss the point of unity in the body of Christ. So he says, shall I praise you for this? So then he goes, and this, it took me a while to build this up because I want you to really understand this dimension of communion. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Why does he add in which he was betrayed? He's reminded that Judas was there partaking the meal, but he wasn't in union with Christ. And he's saying, you know, you guys are kind of acting like Judas, the way you handle church. You're betraying each other. You're betraying the Lord. And when he had given thanks, there's Eucharisto, there's where we get the word to give thanks, to rejoice in joy. He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When we're partaking of this in unity, it's just as it's no different from somebody giving a gospel message and telling people, you who wants to give their heart to Jesus? They're saying, partaking of the Lord's Supper in unity is as much of a proclamation as an altar call. Mm-hmm. Lord of the Harvest, how come you guys don't have altar calls every Sunday? Oh, we do have an altar call every Sunday, right here. Amen. Partaking of the Lord's Supper in unity, and people come by and say, you can feel it. There's something in that place. Those people love each other. Jesus said in John 17, I pray that they might be one, that the world might believe that you sent me. This is what I'm waiting for, guys. This is what I'm waiting for. This is the altar call of coming into the presence of a church that's truly one and truly loves each other. And people, they don't have to hear anything said. They're just going to say, wow, what's going on in that church? In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, I'm back to verse 25, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do as often you drink it in remembrance of me. See, we're remembering Jesus. He's a redeemer. He's a healer. He's a deliverer. He's a savior. And he's a unifier. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That word in the Greek is katangaleo, which means to proclaim something, to declare something, to preach something. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you preach the Lord's death until he comes. Now watch. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, he has to say this to the Corinthians because they're doing it. They're partaking of it unworthily. And then he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, what is it we're to examine ourselves about when we partake of the Lord's Supper? It's communion. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not seeing this as the body and blood of Jesus, is to eat the cup in an unworthy manner. But wait a second. This isn't the only place where the body and blood of Jesus is. This is the body. You're the body. And if you come to church and don't recognize and you partake of the Lord's Supper, not recognize these are your brothers and sisters and you're one with them and you're unified with them, you're not discerning the body of the Lord. So we always look at this and say, Lord, this is your body and blood. Today I want everybody to, let's partake of this. Let's look. But before you partake of the bread, look around you. See the body?
Yeah.
Do you see the body?
Yes.
Do you love the body?
Yes.
Do you serve the body?
Yes.
In love. Thank you, Lord. We partake of your body in Jesus' name. Now, the blood is for forgiveness. So, if you've not loved the body, we got blood for that. So this time, look around. And as you're looking around saying, Lord, oh boy, I know I did this to so-and-so. I know I did this to so-and-so. Oh, I know my heart isn't right. And think about somebody who's not here, who, oh, how I treated them, what I spoke to them. That's the body. And if you've failed to discern the body, we've got the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sin. So, Lord, cleanse us where we have not discerned the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, I pray. Gary's prayed it. Phillip's prayed it. A number of us have prayed it today. Get your church one.
Yes.
Right now, in probably what is the most divisive time for the body of Christ in my lifetime. We're experiencing it right now, Lord. Make us one, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. We're just going to finish up what we've begun today. And first of all, Gary Harbert opened with unity in love, with the opening prayer. That was followed by me speaking about unity in communion, unity in the Lord's Supper. In the middle of that, Pastor Phillip spoke, he quoted from the text that Reggie Holiday had sent me, Apostle Holiday, and that was about unity. So I'm going to do two things. I'm going to read Reggie's exhortation that he sent out, and I sent it to the leadership team. I sent it to a few people this morning because it's on unity, and then I'm going to finish up with my response to that, which is also about unity, because today's about unity. So that's what the Lord's speaking to us in light of current events. So, Father, we come before your throne, and just I thank you, Lord, that you will minister the word that Apostle Reggie spoke to us, Lord, and what I've responded with, and take it together with the other things that have been declared today, Lord. Lord, I feel like our country is in a darkness that I've never known in my entire life. But there's an answer to that darkness. And I believe right now you're asking the church to rise up and demonstrate unity. I think what I'll do first is let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 first. Because that's probably the basis for what we're talking about today. Ephesians 4, Paul mentions two kinds of unities that the church, the body of Christ, participates in. First of all, he says that, and we're going to look at Ephesians 4, verse 4, he talks about the aspects of unity that are involved in everything that we experience as Christians. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there's one body, only one church. There's one Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's only one hope in this earth, and that's the hope of the gospel. There is one Lord, that's Jesus. There's one faith. It's our we have a single faith. It's a faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one baptism. We baptize people in water. The church baptizes people in water. You're only baptized once, and there were all kinds of baptisms in the ancient world, but there's only one legitimate. But these are things we all partake in as members of the body of Christ. And finally, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So there is one body, there's one hope, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and there's one Spirit, one Lord, that's Jesus, and one Father. Those are the distinguishing points of unity. Those experiences, those practices, they form us into unity. But the verses before it leads us into why Paul talked about all those aspects of oneness. In Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul was in jail. He was in prison when he wrote this epistle. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And notice he doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of the state. I'm the prisoner of this ruler or this leader or this country. Or he said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. He understood that what happened in his life, God was still God. He said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I beseech you, I exhort you, I encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, we're all called to be part of the body of Christ. We're all called to serve. We're all called to preach the gospel and live in the gospel. But he says, we walk worthy of that calling. And here's how you walk worthy of that calling. In all humility, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We put up with one another in love. This is how we walk worthily. Humility tied together with gentleness, that's like meekness. Meekness is yieldedness. We're always yielded to the Lord. We're not trying to strong-arm anybody to do things our way, but we're yielded to Jesus to do things His way. So with humility, meekness, he adds long-suffering. And long-suffering, and this is a word always for me, long-suffering means going a long time before you get angry. That's what long-suffering means. Now, there's a different word. There's another word for long-suffering. It's patience. It's endurance. It's perseverance. But this is makrothumia. Thumia is that inner passion that comes from the Spirit. And that's what the driving force behind anger. Anger is like a deep, deep, deep passion in our spirit. And he's not even talking here simply about wrong anger, he's talking about righteous anger. Righteous anger, God, Jesus, was righteously angry, but you could count on one hand how many times he demonstrated it.
because he restrained himself. So another part of work of walking worthy is restraining yourself from allowing your even righteous passions from exploding. And then it says, bearing with one another in love. And bearing, the practical implication is putting up with one another. But bearing means carrying other people's burdens in love. People can do things to get you angry, and you might even be justified in your anger. They're not doing the right things. But we have to carry people. We have to carry them in love, understanding that there are reasons why people do what they do and struggle with what they struggle. But then he says, and this is the point I'm trying to make here before I read Reggie's message and my response, endeavoring, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Now, endeavoring to keep can also mean to value the unity of the Spirit. We keep something by valuing it. And it says, it doesn't tell us we're to create the unity of the Spirit. We're just to keep it. God creates the unity of the Spirit. Whether you feel unified or not, whether you're walking in unity or not, the Holy Spirit has already provided a unity. And that's why he says, because we're one body, we have one Spirit, we have one hope, we have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, we have one God and Father. We didn't create any of those things. They're there. So the Holy Spirit already, there's a unity in the body of Christ. The one thing that amazes me in traveling to different nations, and this usually happens when I'm traveling to a different nation, you know, you're going there to do ministry, you're going there to build up the church there or have outreach or preach the gospel, pray for people, but you get off the plane and you are greeted with so much love by people who have never seen your face, don't know you from a hole in the wall. And quite frankly, you can gather with these, you're just getting off the plane and they're there and you feel the love and you feel the joy. You feel the unity for people that have never seen you. And in many cases, it surpasses the unity of your own flesh and blood family, your own countrymen. It's amazing. That's what's always amazed me about going to other nations. The level of hospitality, the level of love and respect that you're given by people who do not know you in the flesh. As Paul will say, well, you guys in the Colossian church, you've not seen me in the flesh, but I'm going to write to you as your father in the Spirit, because the people that planted the church in Colossae that was my apostolic team. I sent them. Those are my children, and they gave birth to you. And Paul goes on and on. You read Colossians, you'd think Paul had been to Colossae. He never was. He hadn't been to Colossae. But he how he embraces them, how he treats them. So Ephesians 4 verse 3 says there is a unity and we're to guard it. You know, if you have a valuable piece of jewelry, oh, you're going to guard that. If you got maybe a valuable house or a valuable car, you're going to guard that. You're going to watch over that thing. You're going to take care of that thing. You're going to protect that thing. And Paul says, we've got this value. The Holy Spirit has done something that the United Nations can't do. He's made you all one in Christ. That's what is amazing to me. And I always remind people about this when we have these. We have a battle in this nation. We want to make America greater than the church. It's just there. It's a reality. It's in the air we breathe. And you can go to nations that are at war with America. You go there, but you're with your brothers and sisters, and you have a greater unity with those brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, they live in a nation that wants to destroy our nation. So God messes with the way we think and the way we feel all the time. He does it. He messes with us all the time. And he's showing us it's a little more complicated than you think. My country, right or wrong. Sorry, not biblical. Doctrine of Antichrist. It's your country, right or wrong. Well, whippy-doo. But you have an allegiance to Jesus. And if your country's wrong, you need to stand against your country and for Jesus. Now, people, we do not under... When I say this is the most dangerous time I've been in my life, I just stated the reason why. Christians are more loyal to their country and their political party than they are to Jesus. Which means, and so they give words that are contrary to the words of Jesus greater authority in their lives than Jesus. Yeah. You know what that leads to. Jesus said to his disciples before he died, he said, you know, there's going to come a day where people are going to come in my name, in the name of Jesus, and they're going to want to put you to death. Right. Yeah. Whew, that is crazy. When people say, well, I don't believe in Jesus because of the church. Well, you better believe in Jesus in spite of the church. Jesus already told us where the church was going to go wrong. And basically he's saying, you still got to be in allegiance to me. You don't have to be in allegiance to human beings for any reason. But man, be in allegiance to Jesus. I'm not going to church because the church hurt me. Well, did you know there's like millions of churches in this world? Find one that is following Jesus. Well, I had 10 churches. Well, what's 10 compared to a million? Well, there's 999,990 churches out there that you've got to be able to find one that's following Jesus. Okay, so there's a unity of the Spirit that is given to us. All we do is keep it. But you go further down in the chapter, and you get to verse 11. And they talk about, at this point, another kind of unity. Paul talks about two kinds of unities. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And I'm doing this verse ahead of time because I quote that verse in my response. We have a fivefold ministry. We have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's biblical ministry. It's called the fivefold ministry. Each one of those manifests an aspect of Jesus. Jesus was an apostle, a prophet. He was a pastor. He was the good shepherd. The good shepherd is the good pastor. He was an evangelist. He was preaching the gospel, and he was a teacher. They're always calling him good teacher, you know. And it takes five different perspectives of the ministry of Jesus to build up a church. You can't just have a pastoral perspective. You have to have an evangelistic perspective. That's why when people come to church and I want to be a pastor, I'm like, this church already has a pastor. Be an evangelist, an apostle, a prophet, or a teacher. So we can get some different perspectives in the church. And of course, we can bring people in from the outside. I mean, Neil Silverberg comes here regularly. Tim actually has started what I hope will be once again a regular appearance here. We have other brethren that we bring into the church that represent different aspects of the fivefold, because the church needs an apostolic perspective, it needs a prophetic perspective, it needs a teaching perspective, it needs an evangelistic perspective, and it needs a pastoral perspective. It needs all of those to grow and to mature. And he says why he gave these in verse 12, so that they can equip the saints for the work of ministry and they can build up the body of Christ. It takes a village to raise a child, you know that statement? Well, it takes a church to disciple an individual, and it's a church with all kinds of different gifts and ministries. And then it says, what is as the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, raise people up to be ministers in their own right, and that also build up to strengthen the body of Christ. It's done until we all arrive at the unity of the faith. You keep the unity of the Spirit, but you attain to the unity of the faith, which means there's a practical outworking of unity. It's one thing to say, well, I'm unified with, you know, the church across the street that has different beliefs than me because we're all the church and the Holy Spirit creates that. That's true. But there's something that's associated with maturity, and that's we work that out practically. We have to live the unity of the Spirit so it becomes the unity of the faith. You got to have both. And see, we got the unity of the Spirit, and we just got to guard it and value it. We got to work at the unity of the faith. And it's one is the unity of the Spirit, the other is the unity of faith. The unity of the faith are the practices that demonstrate to the world that we are Christians by what we do and not just by what we say. The reason the church rightfully is accused of hypocrisy is that we say one thing and we do the opposite. Back in the Jesus movement, we had a song, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Man, we used to sing that all the time. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. They won't just know we're Christians because we say we're Christians, and we're preaching the truth about that, but they'll know we are Christians by our love. So that's what we're attaining to. It says, until we all attain or arrive at the unity of the faith, till we all arrive at the unity of the full knowledge of the Son of God, as we arrive to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, where we in the church, in our mature practices of discipleship, look like Jesus. So that we've got to attain. We've got to arrive there. And the interesting thing is when you read the English translations, till we all come to the unity of the faith, in the Greek it says, until we arrive the many unto the unity of the faith. All are the many. We're not talking about some vague, well, yeah, you know, a couple of us in church really understand this unity of the faith. And yeah, we practice it. It doesn't really matter. Yes, it does matter. It's the many coming. The many, not the few. See, the Old Testament was about the remnant. That's just this handful of people who would be faithful to God no matter what. Well, Paul turns that on its head. He talks about the unity of the many. Okay, the many. And we need to attain to that. We need to arrive at that. But the Greek word for arriving there, the many arriving, it's a word picture. It's a picture of all the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the three feasts. Three times a year, all the adult males had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, to celebrate Pentecost, to celebrate Tabernacles. Tabernacles was really interesting. People didn't always make it up to Jerusalem, but what they did was they made these little thatched huts. They made these little thatched huts, and everybody lived in these little thatched huts to celebrate God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And the little thatched huts were these, you would make these little huts, and you'd make them out of specific branches of specific trees, and you'd go and dwell in it, and it just was a makeshift thing, you know, it was just a little makeshift thing, but it symbolized that God's people who dwelt in huts. Now, if you dwell in huts, I mean, that's not what I would call a really secure place to live in, is it? A hut is not, wind can blow it over, let alone armies coming up against it. But it was these, it's dwelling in these little huts because when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were dwelling in the wilderness, people think they were, they had tents. They may have had tents, but they made these little thatched huts. That's what they would live in when they would live in the desert. And it's the people of the thatched huts beat the greatest empire in the earth at that time, Egypt. It's a non sequitur. It's just a transversive, a subversive imagery that, in fact, the mightiest nation in the earth were beaten by people who lived in huts. See, that's what Tabernacles celebrates. But it wasn't the people that beat Egypt. It was the God they served. God took poor people, slaves, and overturned the mightiest nation in the earth. That's why if America or China or whoever wants to claims to be the mightiest nation on the earth, wrong. The church is the mightiest nation in the earth. But particularly at Passover and Pentecost, the population swelled in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would go from a city, I mean, people speculate a city of maybe, you know, a couple hundred thousand. It was a large ancient city, to 1 million. The pilgrims would all come, and they would come from every direction. Jerusalem is a city on a hill, and there are roads coming from the north of Jerusalem, coming from the east of Jerusalem, coming from the south of Jerusalem. I guess they could have come from the west too, but they'd be coming from the Mediterranean Sea if they did that. But there would be just thousands and millions of pilgrims arriving at the unity of the faith. They're on pilgrimage, people coming from every nation, tribe, and tongue to all gather there to worship Yahweh, the true God of the earth. And Paul is using that imagery for our arriving at the unity of the faith. It's incredible. We're on pilgrimage, guys. This world is not our home. This desire to make our nation like somehow, like the purposes of God revolve around saving our nation. They don't. They do not. But coming to Jerusalem, coming to the place where the Lord dwells, coming to the place where Jesus is Lord and the Spirit of God is powerful and God the Father is worshiped, that's people from every nation, tribe, tongue, language. They're all coming to worship the Lord. That's the image that Paul uses. All right, let me read what Reggie said. So this is the background, unity. So here's what Reggie said. He said, many ministries are marked, he's talking about Christian ministry, are marked by a self-centered and self-seeking posture. They know nothing of losing the sight of me and mine to become part of an us. When we speak in first person singular, I, me, mine, that's self-centeredness. But Reggie always says, and I quoted this to Jarrett this morning, Reggie says, we're a we thing. That's what the church is. It's a we thing. It's an us thing. It's an our thing or ours. He says, they know nothing of losing sight of me and mine to become part of an us. What is before you breathes fresh direction for the future. He's saying what the Lord is placing before us is there to breathe fresh direction for the future. The church is in uncharted waters. We are. And we must experience apostolic and prophetic instruction. That's two of the fivefold ministries. He's saying fivefold ministry. He's saying the church is in uncharted waters and we must experience apostolic and prophetic instruction that will bring us into our personal and corporate destinies. We got experiencing something. We've got to experience something now that we're not experiencing. We got to go somewhere we've never been before. Each of us has accomplished much with his individual anointing. Our anointing is the Holy Spirit coming upon us that makes us able to carry out our ministry. Each of us has accomplished much with his individual anointing. What could happen if we dwelled together in unity? And now we're getting to what Pastor Philip was getting to, the mixing bowl of compound anointing. Unity is when we compound our anointing. Remember, one will chase how many? 100. Well, 1,000, 100. Two will chase 10,000. So we can do a lot. We can do a lot by ourselves, but it's compounded. If one can chase 1,000, two should be able to chase 2,000, right? But that's not how it works. When we compound, it's exponential growth. It's not arithmetic growth. Arithmetic growth would be one can chase 1,000, two can chase 2,000, seven can chase 7,000. But the Lord, it's exponential. When we come together, we accomplish more. When Jesus sent his disciples out to reach people, he sent them always two by two. He didn't send one person out to go do something. He sent them always in teams because he understood the team process. What could happen if we dwelled together in unity? And he's describing unity as the mixing bowl of compound anointing. These meaningful relationships would release the anointing from the head, Jesus, that flows down to the skirts of his garments, the body of Christ. See, the anointing's on Jesus, but as we, in a unified manner, demonstrate the body of Christ, his anointing comes down to us. May we be the ones who will see the brethren reconciled. God has commanded blessing in the place of unity, even life evermore. I think we should look at that. Go with me to Psalm 133. It's only three verses. That's what he's alluding to here. In Psalm 33. Psalm 133. And it's always entitled, When Brothers Dwell in Unity. And it is a psalm about unity. And it's a song of ascents. There are 15 songs of ascent that start with the, it's the 120th through the 134th psalms. Those 15 psalms were songs of ascent. They were the songs that were sung by the pilgrims when they were ascending the mountaintop and heading to Jerusalem on one of the three feasts. So that's really appropriate here in light of what I shared in Ephesians chapter 4. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. How good, how pleasant. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robe. So when Aaron's a high priest, when a high priest was anointed, when a king was anointed, when a prophet was anointed, they took, like Sister Jean used to do here, you know, we anoint people with oil, you know, we get a little piece of, a little bit of oil on our hand, we go, she'd take a big bottle and she'd just pour it over your head when she would anoint us here and we probably have oil stains on the carpet from that. So when a king or a priest or a prophet was anointed, they took a flask of oil and they poured it over their head. And that anointing was a sign of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit had anointed and ordained this king as king, this priest as high priest, this prophet as prophet. And it's saying there was so much oil, it flowed down Aaron's beard and it flowed all the way down to the hem of his garment, the borders of his garment. That's a lot of oil, guys. And the picture here is unity is Jesus is the head. We're the body. And the anointing that God the Father poured on Jesus, if we're part of his body, and we are part of his body, it pours down on us. But specifically when the church is walking in unity, when they're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and they're seeking to attain to the unity of the faith. It's not only the one image is the anointing on the head and the body, but the other anointing is it's like the dew of Mount Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life eternal, life forevermore. Now, Hermon was one of the northernmost mountains in Israel. Zion is one of the southernmost mountains. See, this, it's the same image as the head and the body. It's saying from the northerly tribes to the southerly tribes, the dew that was on Mount Hermon, the wind would pick it up and it'd take that all the way south and it would saturate Zion. And it's saying there was unity from the northern tribes all the way through the southern tribes, which is always an ideal for Israel, even when Israel separated. You know, Israel was divided. They were divided into the 10 northern tribes became Israel, the 2 southern tribes became Judah. They were divided, but there's always that goal of unity. And even years after Israel and Judah had split, when they would go up and sing the Song of Ascents, when they would go up to the temple, even up to the time of Christ, when they would go up to the temple, they were always reminded of the fact that they were one 12-tribed entity, unity. And there the Lord commands the blessing of eternal life. We're in unity. God blesses the church most in unity. Okay? So, back to what Reggie has to say. That's why he says, may we be the ones who will see the brethren reconciled, Israel and Judah coming back together as one people. The Protestants and the Catholics coming back as one church. All the different evangelical and charismatic groups coming back together as one church. The churches in Asia and Africa and Europe and the Americas and Australia coming back together as one church. God has commanded blessing in the place of unity, even life forevermore. We are all a people of compound substance. This is what Philip was quoting. Ingredients that must be poured from vessel to vessel. The way you made wine, the way you made wine is pouring out the wine from vessel to vessel to vessel. You purified it, you aged it, you enriched it. And so he's saying we need to be poured out from vessel to vessel because we're the new wine, the church. Being poured out from vessel to vessel, we pour into each other and we allow others to pour into us. Then collectively, we will finally set forth the altogether loveliness of the corporate Christ. But if we continue in the selfish ways of our own individual agendas, his body will remain fragmented. An eye here, a hand there, a foot over here. His visage and image will be marred as his bones stay disjointed. Wow. We're his bones. We're his flesh. We're his body. And if we're disjointed, a disjointed body is a dysfunctional body. The days ahead will be challenging. The church in the wilderness was our example. Israel going through the wilderness. We're in the wilderness now. He said in the Old Testament, they, he's got it in quotation marks, passed through the Red Sea by faith. It is time for each one to take his place in the body of Christ, the holy nation, the family and people of God. Bring your spice. Mingle your life and ministry with others. Come up higher into the one whose name is like ointment poured forth. Sweet. Hey, remember, look, and that's from the Song of Solomon. And the bride is saying to her beloved, his name is as ointment poured forth. Remember, you're dealing in a hot Middle Eastern climate, which creates a lot of body odor. Okay? The spices that you put on was a sweet smelling fragrance. You just put spices. They didn't have deodorant back then, but they had spices. And that's the sweet smell that this the anointing brings. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on my response to Reggie. I've already done it. But let me just read what I shared with Reggie, and we'll call it a day. I said, amen to your exhortation. The church needs to rise up and become the authentic church in this hour. I said, using Matthew, and I've used this with you before, so we don't have to teach it, but I'll just remind you of it. Using Matthew, the first book in the New Covenant canon, placed first. Matthew is placed first. The order of the canon is set up by the Holy Spirit. There's teaching in the fact that Matthew's the first of the Gospels, and then in the middle you have Ephesians, and then at the end you have Revelation. I says, Matthew is the first book in the New Covenant canon, placed first because canonical order is theological in nature. There's a message in everything in the Bible, not just reading the Bible, understanding the theme and the purpose of books, understanding why Matthew's first and Mark's second and Luke's third and John is fourth and Acts is fifth. If you understand the themes and the purposes of those writings, there's a theological picture there too. It says, in Matthew we discover Jesus' pattern for an authentic church in the five main teaching discourses displayed in the gospel. I've taught you this before. There are five teaching discourses in Matthew. It starts out with discipleship in Matthew 5 through 7, followed by mission in Matthew 10, followed by eschatology in Matthew 13. And I have to remind everybody, because people hear eschatology and they think, oh, last days, that's not what eschatology is. Eschatology, I defined it. Eschatology is understanding how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. To know eschatology is to understand what God's doing, why he's doing it, when he's doing it, and what we're headed for. That's all eschatology is. People, that Pastor Oz, he gets going teaching about politics. I am not teaching about politics. I'm teaching you eschatology. I'm teaching you how God looks at the world, what God thinks about politics, so that you understand why we can't make politics the main issue right now. The fourth is the accountability of the church and church life. And the fifth teaching is leadership or ministry development. Now, we need to teach discipleship. We need to teach mission. We need to teach eschatology. We need to understand what God is doing. We need to teach church, the importance of church life, the accountability of church life. And we need to teach leadership and ministry development. Now, here's my comment. Churches often focus on one of those five factors and develop expertise in that aspect. We're really good at discipleship here. That's our main purpose. We want to make disciples. Our main purpose is we want to talk about the church. Reggie, it's church. Me, it's eschatology. Okay. Somebody else is leadership development. I go, but churches often focus on one of those five factors and develop expertise in that aspect. The wrongly directed tendency then is that something true, good, and of the Holy Spirit takes over as the only thing that matters. We teach discipleship here. That's all that matters. And if you're not teaching discipleship, you got a problem. But that's not how it works. We need all five of them. If they're brethren that are good at discipleship, bring them on. Bring them on in. We'll learn from them. If they're brothers and sisters that are good at justice, bring them on. If they're people who are good at moving in signs and wonders and faith, bring Fado or bring Tim Atchley here. If there's somebody that's good at apostolic teaching, bring Neil Silverberg in here. See, we bring them in. We bring them in because we don't need just one of them. We need five, all five. So I said, what is missed is that we need all five areas for spiritual formation in becoming the authentic church. We compete or even become divided, not over false doctrine, not over sin issues, but of sectarian emphases, which I've already taught you. Sectarianism is, my unity is around forming disciples. No, your unity isn't around forming disciples. Your unity is around Jesus. And if you are truly revolving around Jesus, you will teach discipleship. And you'll teach the other aspects as well. I said, we forget, and I don't have to go to the seven churches in Asia, because we do this all the time. I'm always teaching on the seven churches in Asia. We forget that the seven churches in Asia, in Revelation 2, verse 3, found in the final book of the canon. See, I mean, Matthew starts with unity. It's the start of the canon. Oh, guess what? Unity is there in the end of the canon, too, in Revelation, the last book. Found in the final book of the canon also represents a wholeness of seven different visions of Jesus. Each one of those seven churches had a different vision of Jesus, and they were committed to demonstrating that vision of Jesus to the world. All seven churches, they're completely different. And I said, it represents the wholeness of seven different visions of Jesus, and each of the churches, while maintaining its own unique understanding of Jesus, is called to, at the end of each church, it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. I might not have the same vision of Jesus as you have, but I need to listen to your vision of Jesus, because your vision of Jesus is going to teach me something about Jesus that I don't even know. See, and that's what you understand what happened in the early church. This is church history, guys. We're supposed to understand the people who ignore history are destined to fulfill it. Doomed to fulfill it. And there have been great errors in human history and in church history, and we have to understand this. You understand that in the beginning, in the beginning of the gospel, there is an African church. There is an Asian church. There is a European church. There's a Jewish church in Israel. And there was an indigenous church outside of the Roman Empire. You know, the Roman Empire didn't have the whole world. They called them the Scythians and the barbarians. When Paul says, we're one with the Scythians, we're one with the barbarians, that's the Christians that were outside the realm of the Roman Empire. Every one of them had a legitimate understanding of Jesus, a legitimate voice, and very early in church history, within several centuries, the European church was driving out the voices of the African church, the Asiatic church. The whole church drove out the Jewish church and the church of the people beyond the borders, the indigenous church. Now, people don't like it when we talk about white supremacy. White supremacy started in the church, guys. The church became dominated by the European perspective. Tell me what's European. This is European. And people don't like that, but it's there. The European church ended up dominating history. The European nations, because the European church dominated history, the European nations dominated history. But all along, there's still an African church that's speaking the word of the Lord, that sees a Jesus that the European church doesn't see. There's an Asiatic church. There's a Jewish church, a Hebrew church. There's an indigenous church that sees aspects of Jesus. It isn't that we're saying, oh, nothing's right about what the European church sees. It's that tendency of one ministry to try to dominate the church, one ethnic version of the church to try to dominate the church, one aspect of teaching that the church tries to dominate the church. That's just human nature. It goes right back to Corinthians, which we read. But the Spirit, when it spoke about the seven churches in Asia, the Lord would deal with the uniqueness of Ephesus, and then it'd say, now the rest of you need to hear not only what I'm doing in your church, but what I'm hearing and doing in all the churches. And see, that's what an authentic church does. We listen to the different voices. It goes without saying, and this is the last thing I said, it goes without saying that Ephesians 4 describes a fivefold leadership with each diverse ministry needed for the full ministry of the authentic church. I go, in conclusion, from a canonical reading, from the beginning Matthew, from the middle the Ephesian epistle, to the end, the book of Revelation, the church must embrace the intermingling of diversity to create an authentic anointing to build a unified, authentic church in which maturity is equated with every part doing its share. Which if we would have kept reading in Ephesians 4, Paul says, this fivefold ministry builds up the church to attain to the unity of the faith, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, and becomes a church in which every part does its share. That's how we form the fullness of the stature of the Messiah. So, Lord, we started with unity at the start. We got unity in the middle, and we've got unity at the end. We got our own Matthew, Ephesians, Book of Revelation thing going on here at Lord of the Harvest today. Help us to value and guard the unity of the Spirit, but also help us to live out the unity of the faith. Yes. In this hour, in the church, in our families, in the body of Christ, with our neighbors, in our nation, that we might be one as you and the Father are one, that the world may believe that you sent Jesus. That's John 17. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in spirit and in faith. And let's work this love thing out, this practical love thing out in Jesus' name. Amen.